In looking at Peter, Peter is one of the most easy characters in Scripture to identify with because he's so wonderfully flawed. It's kind of nice because the Bible does not hold back and does not paint unrealistic pictures of the people that walk across its pages. And the same thing is true for Peter. I would like you to take a look, though, at Peter through the eyes of John. Remember John, the old son of thunder, bunch of noise and hot air. And John records a number of things about Peter because he was so close to him for such a long time. Both were professional fishermen. He saw him with a professional's eye and with a friend's eye. And he also records in his gospel the life of Peter from God's perspective. In fact, we could have gone through the entire gospel just looking at Peter and how he responds to what Jesus does in his life. Now, I've given you a few of the things there. First time we run into Peter, of course, is in chapter 1, verse 42. He blusters onto the scene. We find that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, found the Messiah first, and he gives his testimony, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus in verse 42, and Jesus looked at him. And you ought to stop right there, because it's quite clear that Jesus had a long, hard look at Cephas. At old Simon there. He looked him over from head to toe. He looked completely through him and saw everything there was to see about this man to be called Peter. And then he says, "You're Simon, the son of John." He recognizes him. And then he says, "And we're going to call you Peter, the rock." It's the word translated, a big rock. It's a boulder. That's what we're going to call you. And it's interesting because clearly what Jesus is doing is marking his life right now. Peter, you've been a fisherman. You've been tossed by the waves of life so much, but you know that's not really who you are. And he looks at the potential in his life, and he changes his name. I guess that Jesus felt that he was going to need special labeling early on so that he would know how to handle what was packaged inside and so that other people would respond to that. Nowadays, we tend to name our children and our pets on the whim and taste of the day. There was a time when names meant much. They were the dreams and the prayers of the parents for their child. I mean, we learned that Paul, whose name was Saul beforehand, the word means asked for, ask of God. He was prayed for. He was seen as a gift from God. You don't hear that very often anymore. I remember when I was in, well, long story. One of the exceptions today is my office mate, Marty Schoenlieber, named his little girl Meredith Destiny Schoenlieber because he wants her to always know how important she is to God and how that her whole life has been bathed in prayer and that she is destined to fulfill a lot of things in God's kingdom, just as all of us. And so he placed it in her middle name so she wouldn't forget that. And that's what God does with Peter. He says, "Peter, there's a lot of things that are going to happen in your life. You're going to have to show a lot of stability." And of course, at the same time, I'm sure there was a little whimsy in there because there were a lot of times when he was as thick as a rock, too. Now, we run into Peter's faith in chapter 6 of John. Chapter 6 of John is probably the pinnacle of the book. Jesus has walked on water. He has fed the 5,000. And now they are trying to make him their bread Messiah. They want him to be the king. In fact, it looks like thousands, perhaps 10,000 people are following him. He's a popular man. They're looking for him to... It's a free lunch. And it's at this very point in chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life, come down out of heaven." He takes the moment and turns it to eternal things. And the crowd is listening, thinking, "Yeah, right, right." And they're salivating. And then he says, "Listen closely," and he begins to say, "Not only am I the bread of life come down out of heaven, but if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever." And they're going, "Amen, right on, I love it. Here, let me hear some more." I'm in verse 51. "And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Ugh. I mean, gag me with a Ginsu. This is not okay. Flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Stone ears, literalist. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." It's really grisly, isn't it? The way he's portraying this. He says, look, if you don't take my life as your life, you have no life. If you do not accept my crucifixion and your own, you will never live. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. It's a bloody passage. It's an incredibly bloody passage. And he states his analogy in such graphic terms to make the point. If you're going to follow Christ, it's all of Christ, not just a little piece of him. And then you come to verse 60, a logical sequence in the pattern. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? I mean, these are not the expectations they had. It's sort of like a Cecil B. DeMille's film. All of a sudden, he's standing there, and the crowds are cheering, and all of a sudden, you see the shadow of the cross begin to race across the crowd. And they go, hello, I didn't sign up for this. And then look at verse 66, the saddest verse in the Gospel of John. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Oh, I'm not willing to pay those prices. Forget it. It's sort of like all of a sudden the switch turns, and from 10,000, we're reduced down to 12. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, wait, maybe we could negotiate. We don't have to go quite that far. He doesn't say that at all. Look what he says in the next verse. Jesus, therefore, turns to the 12 and he says, do you not want to go away also? And then Simon Peter, bless his heart, just blurts out the answer. Says, go? Where can we go? There's no plan B. We go with you or we don't go anywhere at all. How dare you even ask us such a question? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's kind of like when you've explained the four spiritual laws clearly, and you've talked about the two circles, the circle on the left, the one where you're in control of your life, and everything is falling apart, and it's horrible, and you're going your own way, and you're not even keeping your own standards, and you know this is not going to work. And then you look at the life that God offers you, tailor-made, fitting into his plan for you, the incredible satisfaction in being blessed. And then you ask the incredibly stupid question, which circle would you like to represent your life? Duh. The one on the right. I mean, this is where Peter is. It's not stupid. Is it going to be life or death? Well, life. It's incredible to hear a statement of faith right here, you know. This has been a very important verse in my life for a long time. When I start thinking about other things, I think, what choice is there? The choice is life or death. You either pick life or you pick death. How stupid do I look? Don't answer. Now, John is rolling along pretty good here. And, you know, we have other accounts of how he passes his midterm exam. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, he starts to give Jesus some advice. But later on here in the Gospel of John, we find Peter again in the upper room, and Jesus is about to wash their feet. Now, this is no small thing. The only thing I could think of today that would be a close equivalent would be changing diapers. This is a smelly, distasteful job, and only parental love can get you through this. And it's messy, and it's repetitive over and over again, and they're wearing open-toed sandals. And if you know anything about the sewer systems in the Old Testament world and the New Testament world, you know that the only people that did this were slaves. People don't wash feet. But Jesus has a point to make here, that the position doesn't make the man or the woman, but the woman or the man make the position. And so he's washing feet, and then he gets down to Pete. And Peter's pride just won't let him do it. Peter says, I'm not going to wash my feet. You may have washed their feet, but whoa, I know what my feet are like, and you can't wash them. Forget it. I won't let you do it. And Jesus says, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Simon Peter says, oh, well, in that case, man, not just my feet, but my hands and my head and everything. I mean, you know, I'll do anything to stay with you. Anything. Really hard. One of the hardest things that we have to do, particularly as our culture, is to let people love us It's really tough. My mom remarried about 8 years after my dad died. Married a neat, neat guy. And he is from the old school. He likes to open doors, pull out chairs, and he loves my mom. They've been on a honeymoon now for, gosh, is it 17 years? They're still on a honeymoon. They're dingy. They're dingier than Lucy and I are. But it's funny, when you eat a meal at our house, because it's like playing musical chairs. And my mom was quite capable of taking care of herself and opening her own doors and pulling out her own chair. And she's an 80s grandmother. She would, every time she'd sit down, Jim would pull the chair out for her and all that. And I could just see her almost like back in the kitchen banging pots after teaching school. And so one day I had a little talk where they're out on the patio, and I said, you know, Jim really loves you. He loves you supernaturally. And one of the ways he expresses that is by opening car doors and pulling out chairs for you and deferring to you. And I know that's hard for you. You're ready to get on with the program. Let's go. You hate to wait at a door for him to open the door for you. But that's part of submission. And you need to submit to the love that he has for you. You're going to find the same kind of thing happening. There are going to be people who want to love you. They're going to want to invest in you. Because, you see, they figured out that if you want to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, you need to invest in someone who's going there. And it's going to be tough because you're going to know some of them are going to skip meals to invest in your ministry. They're going to make you much more than you are. Some of them you're going to think, you're going to invest in my ministry? I should be investing in your ministry. But don't you see, you're the privilege of allowing them to love you. It's tough. We don't wash feet much anymore, do we? I mean, it's just not one of those things. I have been to one foot washing ceremony in my entire life. My youth group had joined a youth group of another church, and we'd got there, and they sprung this on us. Unfortunately, I'd been playing tennis all afternoon and had not changed my shoes at all. And I thought, oh, for the sake of the entire group, we don't want to do this. And so when the leader of that group came to me and I said, no, this is a great thing for the kids, but not me. He looks at me and says, well, Simon, how are we doing today? And I was worse than Peter as I looked at him and I said, okay, you can wash my feet if I can wash your feet. I just couldn't let him do it. Couldn't let him love me. Aren't we like that? Man, that's tough. You know, there's a lot more going on here in Peter's life. Peter, of course, is, not only does he not only think before he speaks, his actions too. Take a look with me here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we are. It's a tense time. And in chapter 18, we're moving along, and Simon Peter has a sword. Why Simon Peter has a sword, I do not know. I cannot think of any reason anyone would give him a sword. But a little earlier, they've been telling Jesus, that they've got two swords, and Jesus says, I'm sure that's more than enough, two more than enough. And all of a sudden, here come the soldiers. Now, these are professional killers. These people are all armed to the teeth. They are prepared for a fight. They are coming to arrest one of the most popular leaders in the Jewish community. They're taking him at night. And here's Peter, and he has this sword, and he draws it out, his second mistake, but then he does something reasonably intelligent. Instead of attacking one of the armed soldiers, he attacks the unarmed slave of the high priest. And he really, really irritates the slave. I mean to tell you. And you can see how he's probably trying to cut off his head before he clips that ear. There's a lot of courage. It's a wonder he didn't die right on the spot. Jesus says, put the sword back before you hurt yourself. Then he heals the slave's ear. And then we find Peter the coward. As we move along here in chapter 18, all of a sudden, after this incredible display of courage, one man against the crowds, all of a sudden, a little slave girl, a few people standing near the fire, reduce him to putty. He's warming himself by the fire. Remember we talked about faith? He prayed that his faith wouldn't be eclipsed in Luke. And watch how he moves away from the fire. He gets further and further into the darkness, and his faith eclipses as he begins to deny the Lord. You've heard this so many times. In fact, you know, in verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" I mean, come on. But he's still denying it. He begins to curse, and then the cock crows. Denies him three times. But the story doesn't end here. Because as you move on to John chapter 21, we come to one of those famous passages of Scripture. And what happened was that Jesus had manifested himself to the disciples. And at this point, the disciples had decided to go fishing. And Simon Peter in verse 3 says, "Look, I'm going fishing." And they said, "Well, we'll go fishing with you." And they get in the boat. Now, this is all the disciples, which has got to be a comical scene anyway. I can see Matthew going, "Get that slimy thing away from me." And I can see the others, you know, in there. Because we had three professional fishermen and a bunch of amateurs. And so it's no wonder they don't catch anything. I'm sure that James the Zealot is yakking up a storm. And they're, you know, nobody's being quiet about anything. And so the professional fishermen are getting more and more irritated as they go along through the evening. They don't catch anything at all. And then someone on the shore says to them, "Well, listen, if you throw the nets on the other side, you catch more than you can pull in." Now, it's really a stupid thing to say. Because the boats back in that day where they fished on, you fished off of one side only. It was the side where the siding was cut down so you could actually pull in a haul. And you wouldn't throw the net off the other side because then you had to bring it up over a huge amount of obstacles to bring it in. But I can see all the amateurs in the group saying, "Fine, fine," and just throwing it on the other side, as if the fish would bite on the left side of the boat and not the right side of the boat. And then all of a sudden, the miracle happens. The nets are filled with fish. And they remember, this happened before. As particularly Peter, James, and John. And Peter is so excited, he hasn't watched nearly enough movies, because instead of taking his robe off to jump into the water, he puts it on and jumps into the water and starts to swim towards shore. And the rest of the disciples, dragging the fish behind them, steer the boat toward the shore. And as Peter gets toward the shore, his initial enthusiasm is cooled off. Everybody else runs up to Jesus. They're excited. He's already cooking fish for them by the fire. But Peter remembers what he said. And his pride jumps in the way again. And so what does he do? He goes over and starts mending the nets. He's just fiddling around over there. And then Jesus comes to him and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And it's real important to know what "these" refers to. It's an impersonal pronoun. He's not saying, "Do you love me more than these disciples?" He's not saying, "Do you love me more than the people, surroundings?" It's referring to the nets. It's a pretty humbling statement. Do you love me more than fishing? And Peter says, you know I do. Let me go through this scenario three times. I think there's probably a lot of significance to the fact that he asks and declares his love three times in light of his three denials of Christ. And this is the life of Peter, seen through the eyes of John. And then we move years and years later, because it's now about 64 A.D. The Roman Empire is under the sway of Nero. And we find Peter writing a letter. Now, the irony is that here, in this particular letter, we're going to find Peter saying things like, "Be sober, put aside things, bear up under sorrows, be ready." It doesn't sound like the old Peter, does it? Well, it shouldn't. God's worked in his life for a number of years now. It certainly does sound like the Christ in Peter. I entitled this lecture, "The One That Didn't Get Away," could have entitled it, "The Eve of Destruction." Because the place is Rome. And Peter says that he's writing here from Babylon. He's using code here. There are three cities by that name in the ancient world. And we have no record, even in tradition, of Peter visiting any of these cities. So it's likely symbolic. Just as in the book of Revelation, Babylon is usually meant as Rome. And the purpose of the book, well, it's encouraging Jewish Christians in a time of persecution. He's writing largely to the Jewish flock that he has been tending for all these years. And the key word here is the word without. 1 Peter deals with dangers from without. The persecutions under Nero had begun, and Peter writes of encouragement and hope that they would endure their sufferings. And it's interesting in here, I collect the little phrase, for this reason, or for this purpose. You find it all through Paul's writings. Only one of his letters does not have that little phrase in it somewhere. And if you work through the letter of 1 Peter over and over again, you find for this purpose and for this purpose and likewise for this very purpose, over and over again. About the only phrase you find more often in this book is the little word suffering or to suffer. And I've underlined it over and over again in here because that's what's going on. He's talking about the purpose of suffering. And if you run into that in your life or you run into that in the life of someone else and they ask the big question, why? Why does somebody have to suffer? Why was that little 2-year-old child gunned down by a street gang this weekend? Why? Well, Peter deals with this. He deals with this after chapter after chapter. And he goes through here and he gives you some reasons. Now, one of them, he talks about he is the prime example of one who folded under persecution. And I think that initial failure probably really strengthened him. And it allowed him to think it through, and God sees in this in his life. Have you noticed how many times it's in a person's weakness that they become the instructor? Because they go through so many hard times. Well, that's where Peter is. And he has a number of suggestions on what to do when one runs into suffering. He says, first of all, it's to be borne patiently for the sake of Christ. It was his lot before us, and so now it is ours. He says, there's a purpose, for you have been called for this purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. He says, look, you're going against the tide. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. And he says, the first attitude is, remember how Jesus handled it. And he goes through and he says, for while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He says also that it's intended to have a positive effect in your life. It produces positive effects in the Christian's life. In chapter 5, verse 10, it says, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Persecution is important for you. And then he says it should all be viewed in light of the second coming. Remember, he talks about hope over and over again. 5 times this little word crops up. Then he talks about the effects of suffering. Well, first of all, it affords an opportunity for an apologetic for the faith, to have a ready answer of the hope that we possess. In fact, that's one of the key passages in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Remember 15? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. See, the Christian life isn't a name and claim it prosperity life. There are going to be tough times. And one of the main reasons it's there is as a witness to those who couldn't possibly stand up under it. Also, it has a purifying influence. Boy, does it have a purifying influence. It'll help you keep a good conscience. You can look at the verses there. And then lastly, it should produce an alertness in the face of sin around us and the approaching end of all of the end times, the approach of the end times. Because we live in a very imperfect world. I remember not that many years ago, I was on the support trail once again, and I had exhausted all my contacts. I had exhausted myself, and I was supposed to be back teaching at the International School of Theology in 2 weeks, and I had hundreds of dollars to raise and thousands of dollars in one-time support to raise, or I was no point coming back because I wouldn't be able to eat once I did come back. And I had discovered the phone book. I had called people that owned restaurants just out of the phone book. But they feed people. Maybe they'd like to help feed me. And I had one fourth generation contact. Now let me explain to you what a fourth generation contact is. I knew someone in another state who had a friend in yet another state who was acquainted with a fellow who was friends with someone that lived in my town. Try explaining that to someone on the initial phone call. I thought about this for a couple of days before I called him. And I said, now, I am a very close personal friend of this person who is a close personal friend of this person, and he knows this guy who you should know. You do know him, don't you? And strangely enough, the fellow agreed to meet me for lunch. He worked at a bank down in Denver. And so I'm in my car, and I'm on my way down to Denver, and I thought, God, you realize this is it? This is the last contact I have. I don't have anybody else I can even think of to talk to. And we are miles from being anywhere. And I was so sure of your calling me to this ministry. But you know, it wouldn't be too tough for you to call me off this ministry. You just have to convince about 50 people. And then I thought to myself, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do as long as you're with me. I thought, I wouldn't even mind washing dishes as long as you're dry. And I had an old Larry Norman song had been playing through my mind. I am a servant, getting ready for the call. And I was just singing that song on the way down there because, from my perspective, it was an impossibility. I was going to have to call the school that afternoon and say, you better find someone else to teach because I won't be back. Drove down there and parked downtown, went into the bank, and I asked for this guy up at one of the teller's desk, and they go, never heard of him. And I thought, well, he's probably the janitor. You know, I don't know who this guy is. And somebody else said, oh, yeah. Listen, go over there and up those stairs, and the woman at the top of the stairs can tell you where he is. So I trucked up there, and she said, yeah, he'll be with you in just a minute. Why don't you go through there? So I walked through this great big door, stepped up onto this thick pile of carpet, and looked down into the lower 40 of this huge office room to all these picture windows looking out over Denver, and back this way around all the oak panels, and I backed out of the room because clearly this wasn't where my appointment was. And I said, excuse me, where did you say I'm to wait? She said, well, right there. So I sunk down into one of these leather-covered chairs, and I thought, who is this guy? And a little later, a tall, impressive man walked in, introduced himself, said, let's go eat. We went downstairs to the restaurant, and it turned out he was the president of this bank. And we talked for a while and told him about what I was doing, and after a wonderful meal, and it turned out I had read his favorite book the week before, an interesting little book on organizations called Up the Organization. And we went back upstairs and finally said, you know, after I presented everything to him and all, he said, well, he says, frankly, Gary, I'm not very interested in investing in organizations and things like that. And I said, well, thank you. Thank you for the meal and for being willing to talk to me. He said, but I am interested in investing in people. And I thought, I'm people. And he said, he looked at my little sheet and says, now, is this what you need? And I went, yeah. He says, okay. I said, okay. Oh, I need a little more closure. Okay means a lot of things. He says, you know, frankly, money's not a big issue in my life. Hearing what you're doing, I'd give anything to be able to do what you're doing, and it would be a real privilege to be a part of this. You're kidding. This is enough. I walked out of that building, got back into my car, and I thought, an hour ago, I'm thinking about washing dishes, and the King of Kings took my support needs like that. So, I am a servant. I started singing as I went back home. I got back home. My mom said, two messages for you, and two other supporters had decided to pick up all my one-time needs. And then it was kind of like the floodgates just opened up again. All of a sudden, new contacts and people. I ended up calling this fellow back and saying, you know, you agreed to pick up all the needs I had. And actually, they're a little less now. And he was one of my most faithful supporters for years and years and years and years. And it's his family. I feel like family with his family. Every time I'm back home, we get together and have lunch. But it's interesting because under that tiny little bit of persecution, that tiny little test, I learned a lot about the purifying influence, the alertness to sin, the whole point of the fact that not at all worthy of anybody's investment in us, but God is, the Christ in us is. Another characteristic of 1 Peter is that it's laced through with imperatives. All through here, he keeps clicking them off for us. He's leading. He's still leading. I can still see that conviction of his heart. He keeps saying, stand firm. Don't be shaken when these things happen to you, when people accuse you. All of his life, he will be known as the one who denied Christ. All his life. And so he is being so careful never, ever, ever to do it again. God forgave him. And part of forgiveness and repentance is turning away from your sin. So he's wanting to do whatever it takes. And it's what he encourages us through this book. And I've given you a little outline here on suffering. Suffering, the perspective that we are in Christ. That's a living hope of salvation. We have the living word. We are the living stones of the temple. Boy, this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it is an exciting passage here of what God has done with us. Be careful here because stones changes meaning several times in here. From a little, the living stone is just a little stone you'd find on the path. You might stub your toe over. But by the time it gets down here to verse 8, the living stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Well, the rock of offense is a huge, massive rock. How this whole thing has grown up. And I can see him playing off of his own name that God had given him. Then he talks about the pressures in the world from the governments, from employment, marriage, and the church. And then he talks about our response. He starts in verse 4, chapter 12, says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that you're going to suffer. He says in verse 13, you ought to rejoice in the suffering. You're being identified with Christ. And he says you ought to do good. He follows that up in the next few verses here in chapter 4. And it says, you ought to glorify God in your suffering. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in the name of Christ, name, let him glorify God. But in that name, let him glorify God. Just trust God, verse 19. Then he begins to talk about proper attitudes we're to have, starting in verse 6 of chapter 5. Moves through many things there. Now, 2 Peter. 2 Peter. The authorship of 2 Peter has really been disputed, especially in the last 200 years and in the early church. And Tenney does a great job of talking about this for you. However, when you begin to look at 2 Peter, the argument goes like this from the liberal school. Somebody lied. It really wasn't Peter. It was somebody else, maybe one of his disciples or several generations removed. And he wanted to say something that would really encourage us. And he was afraid we wouldn't listen to him if he put his own name on it, so he put Peter's name on it. But everything else is sort of true, kind of. I've heard some sermons in Europe with that kind of introduction. The rest of it was about as worthwhile as that. Because it's interesting, because in here, you can still see Peter's fingerprints. I mean, they're all through this letter. And it's written in a different style than 1 Peter. Granted, he's writing to a different set of circumstances. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he had somebody else here helping him translate this thing into Greek from his Hebrew. Let's not forget he's a fisherman. But if you look through here in verse 9, he talks about forgiveness. I mean, you can hear the one who was forgiven back behind here. You know, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. I think it would be a real tender area in his life. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, and I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. Because you see, the last thing that Jesus said to Peter, told him how he was going to die. He marks him again. He's the only one I know in Scripture that Jesus marks at the very beginning of his life and the end of his life. And he says, Peter, someone's going to bind you up and take you where you don't want to go. And then John adds, by this he was telling them the manner in which he would die. Be interesting to go through life knowing how you're going to die, wouldn't it? Now, that would really change your perspective on life. It would allow you to be in a position to handle the letter to those suffering. And I think that was constantly on his mind. And then he talks about this idea of enticing. We've mentioned this before in chapter 2, verse 14, and again in verse 18, how sin is enticing. And it's the word, it's a fishing term. It's to set the hook. The sin baits and then sets the hook, and it captures you. And then the transfiguration that's talked about here. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Let's build some tents up here. We'll stay here. And here he is. You know, it's an eyewitness account here. Verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then look at verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. See, all through here, you see Peter's influence. Now, the dating of the book, I date this book 67 A.D., just before his death. The place is Rome, and the purpose is dealing with heresies from within. Second Peter deals with heresies from within. So that's the way you can tell the two apart. First Peter deals with heresies or from dangers from without. Second Peter deals with dangers from within. And here, Peter writes, warning the churches of Asia about the coming heresies and the confusion and doubt they'll bring. Now, the word heresy, it means a lot of different things. Sometimes it means a sect or a choice. And this is the first instance in Scripture where we have it in the modern sense, where heresy means someone who is presenting a false picture of Jesus, who is promoting the inadequacies of Jesus. And basically, this letter is really just tending the sheep. He's talking about false teachers who are saying it's not law versus grace, but it's this whole Eastern thought. And in chapter 3, you find quite an interesting argument here, because there are mockers who said, yeah, you say it's the last days, but where is he? He didn't come. Look how long we've been waiting here. God doesn't keep his promises. And the word promise occurs over and over and over again in this chapter. And Peter's comment is simply this: the Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And count on it, the day of God is coming. It will come. You need to be aware of that. He's also warning the churches in attempting to strengthen and confirm them, so again, they will stand strong. This is a key element that Peter wants them to. He's the rock. Stand strong. Don't move. Some characteristics. Well, the last five epistles we'll be looking at all deal with these heresies in a positive way. The method of dealing with each controversy is positive. They all begin by talking about the person and work of Jesus, the trustworthiness of Scripture, and the specific teaching on the point in question. So that's how their apologetic begins. First you look at Jesus, then you look at the trustworthiness of the documents we have concerning him, and then you use those documents to make application. Now the key term in overcoming heresies in 2 Peter is true knowledge. The word knowledge here is used over and over again. Tenney outlines the book on that term, knowledge. And true knowledge encompasses accurate facts, but its faithfulness is based on the qualities of the Christian life. Let me say that again. True knowledge encompasses accurate facts, but its faithfulness is based on the qualities of the Christian life. In other words, being right isn't enough. Being pure and qualified is also necessary. Having the right answer, most people still won't listen to you. That's not where the battle is won. It's inside. It's those internal qualities. In fact, a little earlier in 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about the hidden person of the heart, talking about wives winning unbelieving husbands, and what a strong apologetic that is, the hidden person of the heart. When they speak, it makes a difference. Now, there are a few things that you need to know in applying knowledge and determining truth. And basically, I look at it this way. We need a reference point in our lives, a North Star to guide us. And our North Star is quite clearly God. Immovable, immutable. It's important to know who God is and where God is. That we see Him in Christ Jesus. Now, not only is it important to acknowledge who God is and where He is, but also who you are and where you are. And basically, we are lost and separated from God. If you don't realize this, it's very hard to realize you need to be found, that you need salvation. Then you look at your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, once you've discovered your relationship through Jesus Christ, and incidentally, if you want some notes on here, this is chapter 3, verse 4. You would be chapter 3, verse 14, and Christ is beginning to talk about that in chapter 3, verse 9. And then once you have this, then you can begin to plot out other things in your life, whether they draw you closer to God or further away from God. One of the authors that has been a great influence in my life is C.S. Lewis. And as I begin to learn about C.S. Lewis, and you can find some references, not to C.S. Lewis, but to this whole idea of referencing in 3:18, I've discovered that C.S. Lewis draws me closer to God. However, I remember at one point in my life, a friend of mine said, you know, it seems to me you've memorized more of C.S. Lewis than you have of God's Word. And I thought, you know, it seems to me you're right. Because C.S. Lewis isn't God, and everything C.S. Lewis said isn't true. And if you begin to follow C.S. Lewis, it'll lead you further and further away from God if you aren't able to plot out the difference. You know, there's a little organization called CCC. And I have found in my life that has really drawn me closer in my walk with God. But if you begin to work for this little organization called CCC, it'll fail you every time. You better be working for God. It's important to be able to see where the law of cruciality, where the turning points come. You have to be able to assess things in your life. You're constantly going to be called upon to evaluate whether something draws you closer to God or farther apart from God, and to help other people in also determining that question in their lives. Should I do this or not? Do you think this is the guy for me or the girl for me? Was it going to draw you closer to God or not? You know, I've been thinking about taking this course in liberal theology. Do you think it'll draw me closer to God or farther from God? Well, what kind of basis do you have? Have you gotten your education in the right order? Are you in a position now to handle the things that are going to be thrown at you or not? Well, 2 Peter talks about a lot of this in here. Don't miss it. The outline of the book, well, talks about true knowledge, false knowledge, and applied knowledge, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I sort of laid them out there for you. One of the key verses here is that verse I just read, that God's not slow about His promise. And that's interesting in tradition. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome. But there's more to the story than that. Tradition tells us, and when I say tradition, please understand, there is some historical validity to it, but at the same time, don't think about putting it anywhere near that of Scripture. It's hard to tell sometimes with tradition how much is what's memorex and what isn't. But tradition tells us that Paul had just been killed in Rome, and Peter is fleeing from Rome. He's been encouraged by his followers to get out of there before they kill that old fisherman. And on the road out of Rome, he meets the risen Christ. And Christ is walking back into Rome. And Peter says to him, Quo vadis, where are you going? And Jesus says, I'm going back into Rome to be crucified for you. And all of a sudden Peter thinks, oh no, surely I'm not about to deny you again at the end of my life. And Peter turns around and walks back into Rome knowing that his death awaits him. And as they decide to crucify him, he pleads with them to crucify him upside down, not feeling worthy of the same death as his Savior. And so Peter, the one who vacillates at the beginning, the one who boasts and can't back it up, the one who denies Christ, the one who finds forgiveness and a lifetime of service, also meets his own death and fuses validity into all the things he wrote about in terms of suffering. Momentary light affliction, Paul calls it. And I'm sure Peter agrees with him. Let's pray. Father, it's very easy standing here in a nice warm room with plenty of food, no sickness, and a lot of support to think we'll follow you. But Father, I know that this group will disperse around the world and that there'll be times when we're so lonely we can hardly stand it. There'll be times when we're sick and there's no place we can go for help, when we're misunderstood. Father, I pray we wouldn't be surprised by